So this morning we begin in chapter 5 of Ephesians. The last couple of weeks we've seen the Apostle Paul weave and construct an argument as to why it's so important for us to be in a relationship with God and to grow in Christ-likeness, to become like Christ. Okay? The bottom line is this. God cares how you live. He cares how you live. Paul calls this way of life, he calls it our walk. Okay? It's our walk. In chapter 4, verse 1, he tells us that we are to walk worthy of our calling as Christians. We've seen this a couple weeks ago. And in verse 17, he says that we are not to walk as the Gentiles do, so not to live as unbelievers, but instead, he says we are to walk in holiness and true righteousness. So there's a lot of talk about how we walk, which means how we live. And today we're going to be talking about what it means to walk in love. What it means to walk in love. Now, church, I want to give you a word of caution this morning. Don't let yourself switch to autopilot with this, okay? There's a danger because we hear buzzwords a lot like love and faith and the Christian walk and growing and Christ-likeness. We hear buzzwords and it's easy for us to secretly tune out in our minds because we think this is basic. We think that we've already kind of mastered this stuff or we've heard it so much. And we would never admit this openly. We'd never come out and say, oh yeah, I know this stuff already. But in our hearts and our minds, we sometimes do that because all of us have heard so many sermons about love, about living the Christian life. But frankly, I'd say for the most part, the church in general has become immune to genuine biblical teaching on a lot of these topics. And so again, I encourage you this morning, don't tune out, because if you don't fully grasp the fullness of the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5, you're going to struggle in understanding God's desire for you as you move forward, His desire for you as a spouse, His desire for you as a parent, and more importantly, His desire for you as a Christian. So with that, let's look at our text this morning. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. So to help us to get through this text this morning, I'm going to give you 4 points, like I mentioned earlier, and I'm just going to confess to you that I took these points, the words here, from another pastor because I thought they were really good, and I really couldn't think of a better way to do it. So we're just going to go right through, and I'm just going to be honest with you this morning. So we're going to look at 4 things. We're going to look at the plea. The plea is for imitation, so you can write imitation next to that. We're going to look at the pattern. And the pattern is for true love. What does it mean to be in true love? Then we're going to see the perversion. We're going to look at false love. And then we're going to see the punishment. So the plea, the pattern, the perversion, and the punishment. Let's start by looking at the plea. And starting in verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, children are really remarkable. They really are. They possess an innate, God-given ability to learn at a fast rate, to process new information. Children can adapt to their surroundings very quickly, oftentimes. They can associate with almost anyone around them. You go to a supermarket, they're smiling and waving at everybody they see. Where we have guards up and walls up, they want to be friends with everybody. So they have an ability to associate. They find joy in simple things. Children can just be happy over the smallest thing. They believe the best in people. They also possess the ability to imitate. Children do this. They imitate speech patterns, how people speak, mannerisms. They imitate behaviors. They imitate sounds, body movements, nervous tics, language, style, conversation, likes and dislikes. They imitate moods, and they even imitate faith. Children imitate faith. Not only do they naturally do this, but they also strive to do it. They really, really try to be like someone. They really strive at it. But mostly, children seek to imitate their parents. They imitate their parents. In many ways, we find this endearing. We love this, right, as parents? But our greatest desire is also our greatest fear, that they would imitate all of our virtues and none of our flaws. Paul understood this phenomenon. He understood this fact that children like to imitate. They like to copy, right? Kids, you know what that is, right? When you see something and you copy it or you mimic it, you try to do the same as someone else. That's what that means, imitation. So Paul understood this, and so he writes this. He says, therefore, now I want to stop and just say what the therefore is there for. Look back at verse 32. We covered this last week. He writes this. He says, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So he says, be kind, be forgiving, be tender. And he says, because God was kind and tender-hearted and forgiving toward you. And so he says, therefore, because of that, therefore, this. Because God has forgiven your sins, you can be enabled and empowered to do the same, to forgive others. He says, don't just pick and choose the things that you want to imitate. He says, become imitators of God. The word mimetai in the Greek, it's where we get the word mimic. That's where we see imitation. We are to become better and better at copying God. We're supposed to copy God. This is not a new concept. In 1 Peter 1:16, he actually quotes from Leviticus 11:44. He says, quoting God, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." He says, because I'm holy, I want you to copy me and be holy. Be set apart. Be different. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, he says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word perfect is teleos. It means complete, mature, grown up, perfect. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. He said, don't copy me, Paul. He said, copy me because I copy Christ. It's another way of saying, imitate God. And then he qualifies that. He says, we're supposed to do this as beloved children. Children, did you know that adults are supposed to be like you when it comes to their faith? Jesus says that he wants us to have the faith of a child. He wants us to believe the way that oftentimes you believe. He wants us to love the way that you love. He wants us to trust God the way that you trust God and the way you trust your parents. That's how God wants us to be. He wants to be like you in that way, to imitate our parents. As beloved children, he says, act as if you're very dear to God. Because you are dear to God. Children who are in good relationships with their parents desire even more and more to be just like them. to imitate them. And so we are to imitate our Heavenly Father. Well, the question is then, what about God are we supposed to imitate? What are we supposed to copy? We certainly can't copy His omniscience, that He knows everything. We can't copy His omnipotence, that He's all-powerful. We can't copy His omnipresence. We can't be all places at all times. We can't copy His eternal and unchanging nature. So how do we imitate a spirit being? The answer is you imitate His qualities that can be imitated. And Paul helps us out here. He gives us a clue in verse 2. This is the key quality to imitating God. Look at verse 2. And walk in love. Peripateo means to live or conduct yourself or to be characterized by. Also means to walk in agape. The word is love. But more specifically, it's unconditional love. It's love that has no conditions attached to it. See, most people in this world have never seen true agape love. Most of this world has never seen this before. They've seen knockoffs. They've seen bad imitations. They've seen Hollywood love. They've seen erotic love. They've seen brotherly love to some degree. But most people have never seen a love that is patient, a love that is truly kind, generous, humble, polite, selfless, honorable, tempered, truthful, protecting, a love that is trustworthy, hopeful, persevering. Most people have never seen a love that's unfailing. In other words, they've never known God's love. Therefore, if we have failed to imitate God and love like He loves, then the world will have never witnessed love at all. If we fail to be imitators. Did you catch that? Apart from God, the world cannot know love in its genuine, truest sense. Why? Because according to John, 1 John 4:8, God is love. He is the embodiment of love. Love is not our God. Our God is love. We've made that distinction before. It's important. This is a tall order. You might be saying this to yourself, boy, this is a lot. This is a lot for me to take on. How can I possibly imitate a spirit being who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and exists everywhere at all times? And you might say to yourself, boy, you know, if only I had an example of this love in a person, and I could copy that person. If only I could see the true embodiment of all of God's love in a person, I could be like that person. Right? Ah, but there is such a person. There is such a person. God came down and became a man. He lived on this earth for 33 years. He lived perfectly. And He lived as a model for us to copy. You want to walk in love? Jesus is the pattern. He's the pattern. So number two, we're talking about the pattern of love. Look at your Bibles. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Jesus Christ, He came to earth to save sinners from death. And He did so by the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen. He modeled perfect love. He lived and He died. Love. He said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. So we read again, Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Who's the us? It's the church, right? But replace the word us with me. In your minds right now, replace the word us with me. In your heart, say this. God loved me and gave Himself up for me. Church, has that penetrated your hearts yet? Has that sunk into your daily life? His love for you was so strong that He paradidomai, He gave Himself up, He surrendered, He abandoned Himself for you. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Why? For the joy set before Him. What kind of joy? What joy are you talking about? The joy to know that He was doing something that no one else in the world could do. The joy to know that His single act of love was going to save billions of people. Billions of people. The joy of being able to demonstrate perfect love. Perfect love. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. Paul gives this concept and then he defines it by an action. He says the love means that it's you're giving up. You're giving of yourself. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There's a giving action. But we see this in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He loved you and He gave Himself up for you. This is a sacrificial love. It's a selfless love. Therefore, we are to walk in the same kind of love. Paul wrote this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. For the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. He owned that. He knew that. He says, I know that Jesus died for me. When He was on the cross, He had my name on His lips. He knew He was dying for me. So church, do you know the love of Christ? That He sacrificed Himself for you. The death of Christ was not just an act of love. It was also a peace treaty. It says in the second half of verse 2, His death was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Just a little bit of history here. The Old Testament, they used to make offerings and sacrifices to God. They would do this for worship. They would do this for repentance of sin. And they would go and they would burn these offerings on an altar and the smoke would rise up to heaven. And it was often said, you can read Leviticus 1, 2, and 3, the first couple chapters. It talks about how this was a sweet-smelling, an eudaia, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. He was pleased with these sacrifices. Not because He liked the smell of burning animals. That's not why. It was pleasing to God because it was their repentance. It was their confession to Him. God, I've sinned against You. Please forgive me. It was a reconciliation that God was pleased with. But Jesus Christ came to be the perfect offering, the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus on the cross fulfilled all of the offerings and all of the sacrifices for all time. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. His job was finished. The work was done. His death was the only truly acceptable payment to God for sin. This was a grace gift. This was a love offering that He gave. So if we're to walk in love, our love needs to be like Christ's love. Our love needs to be characterized by self-sacrifice. Our love needs to be humble. Our love needs to be grace-giving, which means you give to others what they don't deserve and what they didn't do to anything to earn. You give freely. If we're to love like Christ, our love needs to be truly selfless. Jesus is the pattern for true love. But we know that for every good gift that God gives, that Satan will always try to counterfeit God's goodness. So we're going to look at the third point this morning, the perversion. And I've also called that false love, the perversion. In verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. I'm going to move a little bit quicker here this morning. God's love is characterized by faithfulness. Satan's perversion is characterized by, the word is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography. Porneia. It means fornication or immorality. So God is faithful. This is sexual unfaithfulness. God's love is also characterized by purity and holiness. Satan's knockoff is characterized by ekatharsia. It means uncleanness or impurity, defilement. God's love is selfless. Satan's false love is characterized by greediness or covetousness, selfishness. This is the world's false love. Paul says, don't let any of that be named among you. He says, we should be so pure that if someone were to accuse you of any of those things, nobody would believe it. Are you above reproach enough in your life where if someone took a cheap shot at you and accused you of something immoral or wrong, that people around you would go, that's not them. I know that that's not them. It's just obvious. Or would there be kind of a hint of, maybe. Paul says there shouldn't even be anything named among you. He says it's not proper. It's not acceptable or characteristic among the saints. This issue is so serious to God that Paul actually writes that we shouldn't even joke about this. Look at verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. Filthiness means, in the Greek, it's ugly or shameful conduct. The word foolish talk there we see, it's actually the word morologia. And I'll break that down. I'm giving you the Greek for a reason here. There's two words there. Moros, which is where we get the word moron. And logia, logos, is word or discourse or talking. So basically, he's saying the church should not be talking like a moron. Literally. It's chatter. It's mindless chatter. And then he says there should be no crude joking. Eutropilia, it means clever wit or double entendre. We call it sexual innuendo. Paul says, don't even talk about these things. Don't even be joking about this stuff. It's so serious. It's out of place. Instead of eutropilia, wittiness, you should be characterized by eucharistia, thankfulness. Hebrews 13:15 says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. I love that. The fruit of lips that give praise, or excuse me, that give thanks to His name. Church, is your speech characterized by thanksgiving? Is your life characterized by godly love? Do you really, truly love other people? You have to answer honestly before God. Are you truly a Christian, saved by the grace of Jesus, whose life bears fruit worthy of repentance? Let me tell you this. We've been talking a lot about the put off, put on principle. You cannot put off sinful behavior without first confessing and repenting of your sin. For those who know God, this is their life. This is their love. For those who don't know God, their lives are characterized by sin and there is a punishment. The fourth thing we're going to see here is the punishment. Look at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul says, make no mistake about it. Unrepentant sinners have no portion in heaven. God does not simply wink at sin. He doesn't just overlook it. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, just a few pages back. We're all familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, starting in verse 22, but I'm going to direct your attention to verse 19. It says here, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, that means war, fighting, strife. Look at these. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things of these. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Church, if you have done or do any of these kinds of things, confess this to God. Ask Him to help you to change. And put on a righteous replacement. A righteous replacement. See, the people of this world want to deceive us. The world lies about sin. The world will look at that list, half of that list, and go, that's not a big deal. They'll say, oh, variety is the spice of life. Do what feels good. You've got to make yourself happy first. They'll say things like that. That's not how Christians live. And so many people, especially in the church, start to wave this flag of permissiveness and Christian liberty. They say things like this, and I know you've heard this before. God is love, and so therefore He takes me the way I am. Hey, I'm not perfect. God's love, so He just takes me as I am. He knows what's going on. That is dangerous. This one's worse. This is very, very scary. Jesus died for my sins, so I know I'm going to heaven. And God knows I can't be perfect, so I'll just go ahead and sin and ask for forgiveness later. Without yelling, I'm just going to say no. That's called presuming on God's grace. And Romans 6 is very clear about this. Christians don't act this way. Look at verse 6 of your text back in Ephesians 5. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God will judge those who willfully disobey Him. If our lives are characterized by sin, then we will bear no fruit that we belong to God. The world would simply have us just blend right in and be like everybody else. But remember, he says, do not walk as the Gentiles do. Church, in the book of Ephesians, we've been going through Ephesians for 4 months now, almost 5 months now, and we've seen this progression. And in chapter 4, beginning of 4, we got all pumped up for ministry, right? We got all excited to use our gifts, to go out and take the world by force, to go be the church outside the walls. But notice that Paul, God, puts the pause button. And he says, look, before you do that, you have got to address things in your life. If there's sin in your life, even if there's not what we would call flagrant or outright obvious things, What's your heart like? Do you bear with other people? Do you love other people? Truly, sacrificially love. We're going to see next week, walking in light. Do you walk in light? Or are there realms of your life that are kind of in the darkness? Are there shadows in your life? Or is your soul splayed open before God for Him to see everything? Does God have access to every room in your house? Paul says in verse 7, with regards to all this wickedness, he says, "Church, therefore, do not become partners with them." Don't join forces with the behavior of the world. Don't walk in wickedness and sin and evil. Don't walk in bitterness and immorality and hatred. He says, walk in love. I want to close just with reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Once again, text that has been read at probably every wedding in the last 500 years, but gets glossed over a lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul lays it out. He said, "Church, we can do all this stuff. We can go and minister and worship and expose our gifts." But he said, "If you don't have love, you have nothing." The church needs to be characterized by love. He says this, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love never ends. We're going to take from the Lord's table this morning. And I think that the text we've been looking at is appropriate, because every time we do this, every time we eat the bread and drink of the juice, we remember that Christ loved us and He gave Himself up for us. His body was crushed, His blood was spilled out, and He died in our place so that we could have forgiveness of sins. And so every time we do this, this is a memorial, this is a remembrance of what He's done. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the chance to get together. And Lord, it's just bread and it's just juice. But Lord, when we take this, it's different for us because we remember in our hearts what You've done for us. We remember back to the day or the time in our life when we recognize that we need You desperately. That apart from You, we can't be saved. And so, Lord, we look to You every time we do this and we say, "Thank You, Lord, for dying in my place." And we, Lord, we are looking forward to the day when You return to us and take us with You. So, Lord, we just ask that as we're being challenged by Your Word continuously, that You would help us to walk in a manner that's worthy, to walk in righteousness and holiness, to walk in love, to walk and live in the same way that You lived and died for us. So we ask that You'd be with us, that You would help us this week to live out this life in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to You, Lord. We thank You for Your church, for Your body of people, Lord. They are blessed, and I thank You so much for them. We just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.